11, as a brother has said, a chapter that is very familiar to us all. And sometimes those are the very chapters, though there's the very parts of Scripture we need to be most careful with, lest we, again, build ourselves up in pride. This is the word of the Lord from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. General Douglas MacArthur, in his final speech at the West Point Military Academy at the age of, I think, 82, focused on the words duty, honor, country. And with these words, he, which are the motto for the academy, with these words, he lay upon the cadets a burden of responsibility that come with such words. The responsibility that belonged to the U.S. soldier, especially the officer. Now, General MacArthur, as everyone who has ever served in the military know, that the military is not the bastion of moral virtue. Yet, nevertheless, he impressed upon the cadets, as one who had served in three wars, he impressed upon them the importance of having those words seared upon their minds and set before them, even as he did as he went on with his speech. Because words are important, mottos are important. He said, these are some of the things they do, referring to duty, honor, country. They build your basic character, MacArthur said. They mold you for your future roles as the custodians of the nation's defense. They make you strong enough to know when you are weak and brave enough to face yourself when you are afraid. Duty, honor, country. And there are words that carry burdens, and when we use them a lot, we sense there's a weight of responsibility to them. If we use the word loyalty, if we talk about loyalty a lot, we know that that comes with certain responsibilities of duty to the whatever loyalty you owe to whomever you owe it. So words have burdens, especially mottos, family crests. Those things lay upon succeeding generations a responsibility to meet the demand of the words themselves. But because these words come with certain burdens, some of them tend to fall out of use. Because we all know that if we use them a lot, if we talk about them a lot, then we are somehow indebted or responsible to live up to those things. And so today, it is easy to jettison those words, to replace them with other words that are more suitable for our goals, more perhaps apt to reflect the responsibility we feel that we ought to have. Nothing too difficult. Be good to yourself. That's a good motto. That's something where I can get in on that. That's something that's very popular. Love yourself first. That's a very popular motto. It's we have to take care of ourselves. It seems all so wonderful. Be authentic, self-aware, affirming. When you say these words, when you carry them on, you are responsible for the virtues they teach. David, and we come to this chapter, and we're stunned. We know it's there, yet it's stunning to get there. David was a man whose word was always faithful. That David was a man who was honorable. David, we see through his life, as one who exercised a love of country, a love for Israel. His desire to bring them together, not to punish the Israelites who did not support David when Saul chased after his head. We know that David was one who mourned over Saul. We've seen this time and time again. I bring it to your attention because when we get here, we're wondering what happened to it? What happened to honor? What happened to duty? What happened to country in David's life? David was honorable, not to perfection for sure, but as a general rule, that the covenant meant something to David. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the anointing that David had received to be king of God's people meant something, and he sought to live dutifully under the responsibility that came with the covenant and his anointing. Faithful. But his life spirals as he replaces faithful with desire. Dishonor, we see here first in the absence of duty. And there's an absence of duty here. You get it from the first verse. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Knowing what follows, these very words are eerie. There's some foreboding to it. David, the army's out. It's the season, spring season. The waters, the rains have stopped, and the land is lush. So an army that marches on its belly and has to feed its beasts and has to have water to drink, it's a great time to go. David, you see, was the Messiah. He was God's representative. He had a duty to protect the people of God. He had a duty to judge the people. And when it was the season best suited for a military campaign as king, David was to be there. Now this may, I said this last week, this may have reference to what was going on in chapter 8. As David sent Joab to fight the Ammonites, as they gathered the Syrians to join with them and resist David. But whether it's that or just another occasion when the Ammonites rose up again, we find David home. Duty called, and David delegated. The man who you remember when he was serving Saul, they'd say, Saul killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands. This mighty warrior, the one who killed Goliath, the one who stood up against the Philistines, David, who was mighty in battle, is not in battle. He's home. Duty is a good word. As soon as you talk about one's duty, you know there is something to be done. Some service owed to another, some faithful fulfillment of a responsibility. It is a duty, a requirement. If David was not fulfilling his duty, what was he doing? That's a good question. If we're not fulfilling our duty as Christians, and there is a burden to the believer in sanctification, there is a calling that we have, there's a loyalty we owe to God, there's a faithfulness we owe to God for His salvation, which is by grace alone. But it's something we owe to Him. The Apostle Paul describes the Christian in different terms. An honor, duty, country. Paul uses the words faith, love, hope, writing to the Thessalonians of their labor, of love, their work of faith, their steadfastness of hope. And those words stir us up to a Christian responsibility. There's Christian duty to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor His commandments, to follow after Him, to be loyal to Him. And the question is, if we are not responding to God's grace in Christ Jesus with faith, love, and hope, what are we doing? If we are not responding to what God has called us to do and given us to do self-sacrificially, what is our duty? What is it that we have set before us as our great responsibility? Certainly we have responsibility to our families. We have responsibility to our church. All those actually fall under, as we take them on, faith, love, and hope. But all of the Christian life falls under those categories. By faith, we follow our Christ. We serve Him and obey Him. We're salt and light. By love, we look to our church family and we look outwardly to our neighbor. By hope, we are settled upon a certainty of Christ's return and living under the duty of those who have a greater hope than what this world gives. Dishonor in the absence of duty. May it not be that we fall under the dishonor of absence, that we find ourselves in neglecting faith, love, and hope, our responsibilities to our great Messiah and King, who is always faithful, who is perfectly righteous, who has saved us with a great salvation. Then it is likely that whatever duty we are pursuing is not going to be helpful, even if it's lawful. So, well, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong, we think. It's not like I'm out, you know, running with gangs and writing graffiti on walls. It's not that I'm out going into those places where, that you find these signs on the interstate going down the road and those dark alleys and those. It's not like I'm doing that. That does not mean you are pursuing faith, love, and steadfastness of hope. Dishonor in the absence of duty, dishonor in the elevation of desire. The word that replaces honor and faithfulness is this. It is desire. It is, for the moment, David's motto. Verses 2 through 5, David looked, David pursued, and David took. We can summarize those things. It's the duty of desire to do that. When desire is your motto. When, you know, David was king. He had fought a lot of battles. You know, we have a way of justifying our desires. You know, I've done a lot. I've given a lot to the Lord. It's me time. Right? It's me time. It's time for me just to sit back. It's the way America looks at retirement. Retirement is, you know what, I've done enough. I'm done. I've served, I've gone to church, I've helped other people, I've prayed. Now, it's me time. And I owe it to me to do this. I owe it to me to do that. David owed it to himself in his desire to claim the beautiful woman, Bathsheba. As a king who had lived honorably, given so much, he was off the hook for honor, duty, country. He had a right to another service to himself. So David, like a soldier pursuing duty, honor, country, pursued his victory, pursued his desire, he set himself to obtain his goal. He asked, "Who is she?" He sent out a scout, "Tell me who she is. Read the battlefield." In discovering who she was, he sent for her so she could be near to her. Because the desire, the motto, could not be fulfilled. He cannot serve the duty of his desire. And it felt, desire feels that way, doesn't it? Desire has a way of forcing us to say, if I do not exercise that desire, I am failing miserably in my duty. His new motto would not be fulfilled until he had Bathsheba in his arms. And like a person committed to honor, duty, country, David pursued victory by removing obstacles. He had taken her to himself. She reported back to David that she was pregnant. there was no legal, righteous, or honorable explanation for Bathsheba to be pregnant when her husband was at war. There's no way to explain it. There's no way for Bathsheba or David to say, look at that. She's pregnant. Who knew? The obstacle was that there was no legal, right, or honorable explanation, and David had to find one. David had to present one. He had to create one. Because part of the duty of his desire is to cover his tracks, to fulfill it without cost, to have and not pay any penalty for having. Her husband Uriah was away. David's desire needed a cover. His duty to himself needed to preserve at least the outward emblem of his righteousness. To gain what he owed to himself without cost or shame required deception. His honor was gone. And desire itself lets no righteousness stand the way in the way of its pursuit. So we have a lot of verses that are dedicated to seeing David's deception and what David tried to do. And what he tried to do first, as you know, is set up Uriah as if he was the father of the child. And David worked hard at it. He wrote to Joab. He said, send me Uriah. Casually talked to you. David seemed so innocent. You'd never guess that his duty was his desire. He sounds so like a concerned king. How are the men doing out in the field? How are things going out there? How's the battle? How's the war? Is everyone okay? How many wounded? How many dead? How is it with Joab? And it says, Uriah, you know, go down to your house. You're on leave. David did everything short of ordering Uriah to lie with Bathsheba. He did everything short of that. Got him drunk, sent him out. David is a man on a mission. Because he wasn't on the mission he was supposed to be on. David is dishonored by his neglect of duty. He is dishonored by the elevation of his desire to the place where it took the place of God's the faithfulness to God. And now he's dishonored by a greater honor. And you see it through the whole passage with Uriah. But you see it in a contrary way with Joab. So let's look at it. For a long time, David stood above everyone in righteousness, in duty, honor, country, and in honorable faithfulness to the covenant God. David is the one when everyone said, go ahead, kill Saul. You got him. He's right there in the cave. You're right there in his tent. Let me take a spear and I'll put it right through his head and we'll end Saul's life. And each time David said, no, I cannot do that to God's anointed. David had a sense of honor, right? There was something really respectable about David with that. I will not rejoice and reward the man who killed Saul. David stored in his heart the corruption of Joab and his brother when they killed Abner. Two strong soldiers using subterfuge to kill an enemy. He would not rejoice in the death of his rival Iphbosheth. David seemed to be the one who stood out as a man who is honorable. Yet Uriah stands out as a man of honor here. It's Uriah, the Hittite, that stands out. His response to David exemplify duty, honor, country, covenant, faithfulness. Even his words, you look at it, you say, wow. This could be taught to the military academy. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and pursue my desire? It doesn't say that, but that follow the illustration. Should I neglect my duty, my honor, and lie with my wife while the rest of God's people are fighting in the war, are in their tents, are in the camp risking their lives? Am I going to do that? Who would do such a thing? David was in the midst of doing it, and Uriah wouldn't. As your soul lives, I will not do this thing. That's duty, that's honor, that's covenant. Contrast that with David, who said, who's that woman over there? Go fetch her. Bring her to me. David looked horrible enough on his own. But when Uriah is set in the text, the husband of Bathsheba, and David goes from being to really, wow. David, in contrast to this Hittite, is a man who lacks honor. It's embarrassing to David, really. We study church history often. We are put face to face with faith, love, and hope in the martyrs of the church and the faithful servants of the church. When we study church history, it's not because they are all perfect. It's because we find wonderful examples in church history of those who did honor faith, love, and hope. That did have a faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for all the saints, and hope that they carried with them even to their death, that there was something honorable, something noble. And brothers and sisters, the church needs that. We think about how much our country needs a return to honor and duty and country. But it's the church. We had these great hymns we just sang, kind of martial hymns, aren't they? Kind of have this bent toward, even trust and obey, good, faithful to your duty to God. Trust and obey, there's no other way. Be a soldier of the cross. Take upon yourself a duty that is not your desire. Because when desire replaces faith, love, and hope, it's dishonorable. We know people who have made sacrifices. While not being the perfection of virtue, the church is full of honorable names of men and women, boys and girls. They knew Paul's motto, and they took on the responsibility of the words, and they didn't X them out to write something else in the pages. But it's not only Uriah who is a contrast to David, it's that David seems more like Joab all of a sudden. He writes to Joab. Joab responds, sends Uriah. Joab's character is a character we know. As we get through Samuel, we find that Joab is more and more of a wretch. He has times of light that seem to shine. But Joab is bloodthirsty. Joab sends Uriah, and David wrangles Joab in his conspiracy to commit murder. And Joab's just a guy to do it. Because Joab doesn't have the duty, honor, country. He doesn't have the same sense of covenant that David did. He's not displaying it here. when the first task of using deception to get Uriah to lay with his wife, David chooses the conspiracy of murder, and Joab is right with him. So when David asks him to do this, to put Uriah at the forefront of the fighting, you know, if you're going to take a city, I mean, at some point you've got to go through the gates. You've got to march through it. But if you're not going to take the city, and if you're just going to play around there within arrow reach, and if you're going to go up and make the great tactical error, because Joab says when he sends the servants back, he said, you know, David's going to question our tactics. David's going to question, why were you so close? Don't you know how dangerous it is to send? Unless you are prepared and are ready now to overcome the city and take it and enter its walls, you're going to lose some people from the arrows, but you can get through the gate. But if you're just playing around, if this is a long, drawn-out fight and you send your best up there, they're going to get killed. He sends Uriah with valiant men up to the front, and he draws the men back. Everyone else draws back, and there's Uriah and some others right within arrow reach, and Uriah dies. And Joab says, you know, David may be upset. He's still a king. He knows tactics. He's fought battles. If he starts to get upset about this, just tell him Uriah's dead. What's that say about David? It says a lot about Joab, but it says a lot about David. David will be satisfied. And even look how David responds to Joab. Even David sinks below Joab. He's concerned. No, you're not concerned, but he says, well, Joab, you know, Joab may come to question this tactic and this murder. He may question how he was drawn into this conspiracy. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. It's fulfilling a desire after all. The sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Don't worry about Uriah. It's not a big deal. The church needs heroes, acknowledging that none of them are sinless. We need examples of faith, love, and hope, not to make us feel lousy about our lives, but to challenge us and to stir us up. Just as MacArthur, when he spoke to that class of cadets, it was never to call them a bunch of lousy cowards and say, you better get on the bandwagon with this. It is to lay before them something to pursue, something to aim for, something to change. As he says, that the words do what? They build your basic character, faith, love, and hope. They mold you for your future roles, faith, love, and hope. As custodians of the church, faith, love, and hope. They make you strong enough to know when you are weak, faith, love, hope. And brave enough to face yourself when you are afraid, faith, love, hope. The cadets must have been in awe at MacArthur. But we have Jesus, who's faithful and righteous. See, we're not given faith, love, and hope to earn our salvation. We're not given this duty and responsibility that earns it. We have Jesus Christ, in whose life there is no dark shadow overcasting his ministry and his reign like there was for David. This is a shadow over David's life. Jesus doesn't have it. With Jesus, we don't get to say, you know, everyone makes mistakes. He made mistakes, and you know, maybe I don't need to obey him all the way, because we all know that, you know, David erred. Jesus is so completely faithful. In his humility, he remained faithful. In his suffering, he remained faithful. In Jesus, we have the one excellent judge, lawgiver, and Savior, the very great model of the motto. And we have this, because we can never be faithful on our own. We can never love perfectly. Our hope at times is timid, but in Jesus, we have that righteousness and that faithfulness imputed to us. That God has chosen to reckon to us, to count as ours, perfect fulfillment of honor, duty, and covenant. The perfect fulfillment of it, which is in Christ. We have that granted to us as a gift, imputed to us, reckoned to us. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't look at people who are potential failures. He looks like at a people who in Christ have already met God's demands. Superman. Yeah, that Superman. His motto was what? You remember it? Truth and the American way. Truth, justice, and the American way. That was his motto. That's what he sought to live up to. It's what the character pursued. Semper Fi. It's what the Marine is supposed to pursue, always faithful. So, what determines your responsibility and duty? What is it that the Scripture sets before us as Christians, saved by grace, to do? What are the words that set forth our responsibility now that we have become saved through Christ? What is it? What is it that sets us to our sanctification? And that says, this is what you're called to do, and it is honorable to think of others as more significant than yourself. That's honorable. That's duty. We're duty-bound to do it. We're duty-bound to love one another and to serve one another. Duty-bound. Do you find that your life is spent on things that you owe to yourself? Or things you owe to your saving God? As much as we may think our nation needs a return to honor, duty, country, we have to start thinking again as a church. Faith, love, and hope. Because if we're not doing that, what is it that we are doing? What are we pursuing? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can do nothing without your Spirit. But surely, O Lord, as you have given your Spirit to your people, we must pursue the duties, the honorable Christian thing to do, to serve you, to be loyal to you, to do works of faith and labor and love and be steadfastness and strong in hope, pursuing an eternal life rather than earth's treasures. Forgive us, Father, for in David's failings we see our own and his want of duty and his change from faithfulness to desire, for the way he lived dishonorably, and we so often do too. We pray you would forgive us and show us your mercy and remind us of our Christ. Remind us of his righteousness, of his faithfulness. And Father, may we be a people that stand out to one another and for the next generation, people to look up to, mentors of whom can be said, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, give thanks to God for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.